Morning.
Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. While you're turning there, I just wanted to let you know that I'm so thankful that people listen to the things that I say this morning when I talked about preachers and the temptation to get in the big head because people are nice and tell you do a good job. I had somebody come up to me after class and go, "That was awful." So I always know people are listening, and I appreciate when you put into practice what I say. And my head got just a little bit smaller thanks to that. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31 is a very familiar story. I'm not going to read it for sake of time this morning, but we will pretty much look at most of the verses that are in it as we go through the lesson. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, this morning I want us to talk about 5 minutes after death. Some may say, "Nathan, why are you saying 5 minutes after death?" And I want to begin by saying that we're talking about just what happens immediately after death. The sermon could as easily be entitled 5 seconds after death, 5 hours after death. It just doesn't matter. I chose 5 minutes after death, and that's what we're going to take time to look at this morning. What happens when we leave this life and go to the other? You know, the idea is presented in Luke 16 and shows a lot about life after death, even 5 minutes after death. And before we get to that, I want us to consider something first. Somebody will ultimately say, "Nathan, isn't this a parable? Isn't this a parable? And can we rely on that to understand really what takes place after death?" Well, first of all, I do not believe that this is a parable. It begins with the statement, "There was a certain rich man." That language is language that is indicative of the reality of the character described. Then it says that there was a certain beggar. And, you know, it has similar wording. But we do see those words. Don't get me wrong. Just that alone would not be the evidence, because at the beginning of Luke chapter 16, in the parable of the unrighteous steward, it also says that there was a certain rich man. However, this story takes it another step. It says that there was a certain beggar. And it goes as far as to give us the name of this man. And his name was Lazarus. Let me tell you first what a parable is. It is simply an illustration. It comes from two Greek words, the word para, which we get our word parallel from, and the word bole. Now, para means alongside, and bole means to throw. And so literally the word parable means to throw alongside. It is to throw alongside something to illustrate it. In other words, here I have this, I'm going to throw this alongside of it that you might be able to better understand what this is, or to illustrate what this is. Parables often began with phrases such as, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto." And then Jesus cast alongside the kingdom of heaven concept this parable so that you could better understand what it is that he was teaching in regards to the kingdom. Remember that another definition of a parable is something that happened or could happen. It is just an illustration, but it is within the realm a possibility that things could have actually happened. Now, there are illustrations within God's Word that are beyond the realm of reality. We can look back, and these particular illustrations would be called fables. And we can look back to a place such as Judges chapter 9, where it talks about that all the trees of the forest got together, right? And they decided to elect to themselves a king. And they elected the bramble bush as king, and they chose him. And this was representative of Jephthah when he was a judge. Now, we know that the trees did not get together. And we know that they did not elect a king. They did not elect the bramble bush. We know that that particular story is beyond the realm of reality. But it is not the same as when we're looking at a parable. When we look at a parable, we're looking at things that could have and maybe actually did happen. You know, when Jesus talks about a man went out to sow, a lot of people went out to sow. All those men that were farming in that day and time, and even up to this day and time, understand the concept of sowing. Understand the concept of good soils and bad soils, and places where seeds will not grow, and places where seeds will grow. You know, it's even possible that when Jesus told that story of the parable of the sower, he might have actually been seeing a man over in a field sowing seed and pointed out to him, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." And the kingdom of heaven is just like that. So that people could get a good understanding and illustration of what it was like in the kingdom of heaven. You know, so these things may have been drawn from actual experience of the daily things going on at the Lord, the actual things that happened, but they could certainly be things that could have occurred. You know, so even if this was a parable, it would not negate the things that Jesus is talking about in regards to life and death. I mean, even if we just wanted to say it's a parable, it still does not mean that the things that are said there are not true or not based in the reality of things. The fact of the matter is that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is not like a parable. It does not begin with the kingdom of heaven is like. It begins with a certain rich man, a certain Lazarus, or a certain beggar named Lazarus. What could possibly be illustrated by giving us his name? Further on, in this particular story, we have actual Bible characters, don't we? Mentioned. Moses is mentioned. Abraham is mentioned. And they are mentioned from a point of reality. They are not mentioned as if they are some type of illustration, but they are mentioned as if they did things that actually happened. At the end of the day, if the Bible says to me that Abraham said something, I'm going to believe that Abraham actually said it. Especially when it is Jesus Christ telling me what Abraham said. When it says that Moses and the prophets said something, I believe that Moses and the prophets said exactly what is being intonated in God's Word. So we commenced our study this morning by turning our Bibles to Luke chapter 16, considering the fact that we're looking at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we find that even if it was a parable and it's not an actual story, it would not negate the teachings about life after death that are found there. But we also see that it doesn't have those characteristics of a parable. Well, I believe this morning that the Lord in this story is telling us about life beyond the grave. And just for a moment, He is pulling back the veil and allowing us to view the things after death. There are many things about life after death that we do not have answers for. There are a lot of things not covered in this story and that are not revealed elsewhere in God's Word. We're not going to deal in those. Because to even try to deal in those, at the end of the day, we still won't know about them because God has not told us about them. So we're not going to deal in things of speculation. Deuteronomy chapter 29, in verse 29, you know, while we have curiosity about those things, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law." So there are things that belong to God that God knows. You know, my mother used to tell me as a small child, when you get to heaven one day, right, you can ask God that question. And you know, I guess that there are questions that you're going to have to wait if you want to find out from the source. But He has revealed certain things to us, and that's what we want to deal in. Those are the things for us. Those are the things that it is incumbent upon us to know and to learn today, that we might live according to the words of His law. Like I said, we're not dealing in speculation. We're not going to deal in those things that God has not seen fit to reveal. One other consideration before we get to the body of our lesson is, how can we say that the things in Luke chapter 16 are not happening after the resurrection? Well, it is apparently life immediately after death. It is apparently prior to the resurrection. Clearly, it is not before clearly it is not happening after the resurrection. Because as we look at the story, and He talks about His five brothers, and His five brothers are back on earth. "Send Lazarus to my five brothers so that they do not come to this place." Well, if this is after the resurrection is the consummation of all things. This world will be destroyed. There will be no one left upon this earth. So it certainly cannot be taking place after the resurrection. We also see that He tells them that they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them, or let them listen to them. And we know today that we do not live under the Mosaic law. We do not listen and live according to Moses and the prophets. We live and listen according to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 makes it very clear that that had ended, but now, in these latter days, has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So here's an event that happened immediately after death, while things were still going on this earth, even specifying the time frame of the Mosaic dispensation. So what is taught in Luke 16? And we need to understand that what is taught there is not unique to the chapter. We would not have to depend on just Luke 16 this morning for what we're going to talk about. It is found throughout God's Word. There are four foundational teachings about 5 minutes after death that we find here. Number one, 5 minutes after death, man is in a conscious existence in another world. Look at Luke chapter 16 there in front of you. The rich man was joyously living in splendor every day. He had it all. He had everything he could ever want. Life was good. And then we have Lazarus who laid at his gate. He's covered with sores and dogs licked his sores and he just wanted crumbs. So we see both the rich man and we see Lazarus. The Bible says that Lazarus died. It does not mention that he was buried. I'm satisfied that he was. It probably was no big event. Most likely even a potter's field was where he was probably laid. But nothing is said about it. But the Bible says that the rich man died and even goes on to say and was buried. And I'm sure that funeral was a big deal. I'm sure that there was a lot of people. I'm sure it was the who's who of the community that came to the funeral of this great man. And so here we are and we see both in life and we see both die. And then the stories change. We see Lazarus then in Abraham's bosom. And that Abraham's bosom simply means closeness or same place or comforted by Abraham. The rich man, however, lifts up his eyes in torment. And I'm not discussing in this lesson about where we are after death. That's another lesson entirely that we won't get into this morning. But we are talking about the state that man is in after death, wherever that may be, whether it's Abraham's bosom or whether it's where the rich man was. In torment. What we discover here is that when here you have Lazarus who is being comforted, you have the rich man now who is in torment. He says, cries out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." What I want us to see is that the rich man is in a conscious state where he's at. He's conscious of his existence. He understands where he's at. He understands the torment that he's in. And he even calls upon Abraham to give him relief by allowing Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and touch his tongue. The rich man is not in the grave in a slumber. He is not unconscious. He has not ceased to exist. It is made amply clear in this passage that immediately after, even 5 minutes after death, he is in a conscious existence in another world. Abraham in this story as well is there. He's going to speak. And Abraham had died. And yet there is Abraham also in a conscious existence in that place. Some believe that when someone dies, we place the spirit in the ground. What we place in the ground, my friends, is not their spirit. We place their body in the ground. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." That's the body. "And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." You know, I know that when we lose loved ones, it is a sad time. And we gather around that lifeless body, and I do not say ever, "Do not weep." Because the Bible does not tell us that death is our friend. You know, but we should remember that the body we gather around is not that person. It is simply their earthly dwelling. Their tabernacle of flesh in which that person lived and resided while they were up on this earth. And we weep over that body because that is how we knew them. That is how they will forevermore, as we live upon this earth, reside in our memories. That's what we'll see. That's the only way we can see them. But we need to be we need to understand and be assured that there is an inner man, an eternal spirit that God created in us that dwells within us. You know, one day, my wife says that if my hands were tied, I couldn't talk. And it's possible. But there's going to be a day when these hands no longer move. And there's going to be a day when this mouth no longer speaks, when these eyes no longer see, when these ears no longer hear upon this earth. And I will draw my last breath of life upon this earth. And this body will die. But yet there is a part of me that I know is eternal and will never die. We go out to the cemetery and we weep. We weep because we love that individual. We must never think, though, that our loved one is in that ground or even in that body any longer. Because within 5 minutes after death, every person that has ever died, including any one of us that will one day die, will be in a conscious existence in another place. Abraham died, but he was conscious where he was. The rich man died, and he was conscious where he was. Lazarus died, and he was conscious where he was. The rich man was buried, and yet he wasn't in the ground. You know, there are numerous other scriptures that teach and show this. Matthew chapter 22, we see Jesus dealing with the Sadducees, and the Sadducees did not believe in a soul. They did not believe in a resurrection. They believed that all reward and all punishment were meted out by God upon people while they lived upon this earth. And they came to Jesus almost mocking the Lord with this question that they thought was foolproof. And obviously they'd had some success with it because they bring it to Jesus. And they talk about the woman who married the man, right? And he died before they had a child, so she married his brother and his brother and his brother. And we end up going through seven brothers before it's all said and done. And the big trap in their question is, whose husband will she be, or whose wife will she be in the resurrection, right? Sounds like they've got the Lord. But He says to them in Matthew 22, beginning with verse 23, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, or I'm sorry, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the living, but of the dead." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. Obviously, they had not been able to answer that question. But what is the Lord's argument? What is so powerful in what He said that He was able to silence these Sadducees, this great argument that they had? It was that God was the God of the living and not the dead. Notice that it does not say that God was the God of Abraham, was the God of Isaac, and was the God of Jacob. It says in present tense, He is the God of Abraham, He is the God of Isaac, He is the God of Jacob. And yet every one of those men was dead, but God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so therefore Abraham is living, Isaac is living, and Jacob is living. That is the point being made by the Lord. We understand that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead in a sense, but our Lord says in one way they are very much alive. The word death itself is sometimes misunderstood by us. It does not mean the cessation of existence. It does not mean to be unconscious or asleep. The word death means separation. This is illustrated for us very well in the Bible in Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 2 where it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God." Then listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 where he says the same thing, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Same thing, separated in trespasses and sin. Dead in your iniquities in Isaiah. Now we can put that together and see the point that sin separates us from God. James chapter 2 and verse 26, while talking about faith, James gives us the best definition of death when he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works." So we see there that death is the separation of the body from the spirit, that the body, the spirit, as we read from Ecclesiastes, returns to God, leaves the body. There is a separation from this world, and that is death. That is the physical death of this life, and moving on to the spiritual world. You know, they are separated from this life, but alive in another world. Somebody asked, doesn't the Bible call them asleep? Yes. But what we must remember what is under consideration when the Bible says that it is talking about the body. The body sleeps in the grave, but there will be a resurrection one day. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes that clear. And it will be a glorified body, not subject to death or decay. But nowhere in the Bible does it ever intonate that the spirit is sleeping in the grave. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, the martyrs cried out, "How long, O Lord, how long, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" These are people that had actually lost their lives for the cause of Christ. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" They are conscious. They know what is going on. spend 5 minutes after death that we will be in a conscious, knowing existence. If you've lost loved ones, I can promise you, without any fear of biblical contradiction, that within 5 minutes after death, they open their eyes in another world, in another place. And each one of us will do precisely the same thing. Number two, within 5 minutes after death, every person will realize that God meant what He said. And you go, well, Nathan, people believe God. No, they don't. If people believe that God meant what they said, we couldn't build buildings big enough to hold them. Problem is, people do not believe that God means what He says. You know, you can teach people and they will listen and they will hear and they will hear what God says and they will say, I just don't want to believe that. They don't believe that God means it. My dad talked to a preacher one time and the preacher said, I believe the Bible. He said, no, you don't. You don't believe it means what it says. He said, yes, I do. He goes, no, you don't. He goes, I'll give you two scriptures and one will mean just what it says and the other you'll say doesn't. And the guy said, no, it never happened. Told him John 3:16, he says, you believe that one means exactly what it says? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Absolutely, that means exactly what it says. He says, how about 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21? Man said, I'm not sure I know that one. That the light figure wherein to baptism doth now also save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience before God. He goes, well, that doesn't, he says, see? And the guy just turned around and walked off because he didn't really believe God meant what he said when he wrote that scripture. You know, I heard an older preacher one time say, and you know, as a young 23-year-old preacher, I was ready to go to arguing, right? Love to think, you know, jump out there and let your brain freeze and your mouth take over, right? He said, there'll be no infidels in hell. I thought, well, that's the craziest thing. All infidels will be in hell. He said, there'll be no infidels in hell. And you know what? He's absolutely right. There will be no infidels in hell. Because everyone in hell will know that God is, and that God spoke, and that God meant exactly what He said. There are no atheists in hell, my friends. There are no agnostics. There are no scoffers. Because the issue has been settled, clear and plain, and in ways that cannot be refuted or even argued. You will not be any of those things in hell. There are no unbelievers. These people realize that hell is real, God is real, and that He meant what He said. And I wish we knew how to emphasize that enough to people. You know, there are lessons that God wants to teach us as we live here on this earth. But if we do not choose to learn them here, we will learn them in eternity. But we will learn them. Everyone will acknowledge who God is at some point. It's just where you acknowledge Him at a point that can save your soul. Or will you acknowledge Him at a point that is too late? You know, it is hard to teach these things in our age of information and busy schedules and sports and TVs and hobbies, materialism. We have lackluster Christians because all of these things have been crowded out by the so many things competing for us. That we, God and what He has said and His Word and the in-depth study of it has been crowded out and pushed out by all these things. And so we have, you know, it's not so much maybe that we don't believe that God means what He says, but we don't take the time to even find out what He says. But that won't be an excuse. You know, it is hard to get people to realize that there is a God, as the song we sing. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God, that heaven is a real place. Everybody loves heaven. No one ever debates heaven, right? But hell is a real place too, folks. And it's just as real as heaven is. And as great as heaven can be, hell will be equally bad. Every one of us one day within 5 minutes of death will be conscious in another state and we will know without any doubt that God meant exactly what He said. The third thing we see is that 5 minutes after death there will be recognition of those whom we know. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man recognized. He recognized Lazarus. He recognized even Abraham. We're even going to have recognition of people we don't know. Because he recognized Abraham as well. Father Abraham! I know who you are. You know, people ask me, will we recognize one another in heaven? And my answer is yes. I believe that we will. We are the same people in the afterlife that we were in life. We may have a different body, but we will have the same mind. And there will be recognition. It's not the only place. Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and John, specifically Peter there, recognizes Elijah and Moses. How? How does he recognize those two men? How does he know them? But he does. You know, this is a good thing. Let's build tabernacles, right? Jesus says, or God comes down and says, basically, Peter, be quiet. Listen to my son. He's the one in whom I'm well pleased. Moses was recognizable after death. There are some questions about that that I cannot answer and we won't try to answer. You know, I've wondered what our body will look like when mortality takes on immortality, when this flesh takes on spiritual. What will I look like? Will it be old, young? What kind of person will I be? And those questions are not new. Paul answered that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to the brethren at Corinth. He said, but someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Isn't that the question? What do I look like? There it is. They were asking Paul in the first century. It's not a new question. It's not a dumb question. But he does say it's a question we don't need to worry about. Because his answer is, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a weed or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wishes. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. You know, what comes out of the ground does not look like what you put in, right? And whatever's going to rise from the grave one day after that body has been sown into the grave and the resurrection takes place, don't know what that's going to look like, but it's not going to look like the one we have. It's going to be different. It's different in a lot of ways. It's going to be immortal. It's not going to have all the frailties that we have today. I do not know what kind of body we will have. I do not propose an answer to that. But I say that to make this point. Physical appearance is not the only way we recognize people, is it? There are people who call me on the phone that I do not have to see them to know who they are. I recognize them immediately by their voice. Now, you know, and so I can hear that. Brother Alan Harris relates a story of that he was in a store one time and he was talking, and Brother Alan Harris has a very unique voice. And he said a girl came up to him and said, are you Alan Hires? And he said, yes. And he said, 22 years ago I was in a class of yours and I recognized your voice. Also, I've been told the story of Brother W.A. Sanders, the Get Well congregation in Memphis, Tennessee. And Brother Sanders is about 87 years old and he liked to clear his throat or needed to clear his throat or whatever a lot. And when he cleared his throat, he cleared it all. I mean, he was... I mean, he didn't leave any to chance. He got it all taken care of. And it was loud, and you know, it was very clear who it was. And someone was in California, and they were in a church out there, and Brother Sanders just happened to be there as well for some particular reason. And they said they heard him clear his voice and knew he was in the building. There are ways we recognize one another. You know, recognition has some practical applications, I think. For teachers and preachers and elders and mothers and fathers, I think it will make heaven sweeter. You know, to have somebody come up and say, thank you for taking time to study with me. You're a big reason why I'm here. For moms and dads, no greater thing than to have your child come up to you and go, thank you, mother, or thank you, dad, for taking the time to make sure that I studied the Bible to make sure that I understood what was most important in this life, to make sure that God was the center of my life, that you showed me every day, God, thank you. You're a big reason I'm here. I think that will make heaven all the more sweeter. Someone ultimately asked at this point, though, Nathan, what if one of our loved ones is not there? Will that spoil heaven for me? Two things I want you to think about. Number one, Jesus says that our relationships in heaven, back when he talked to the Sadducees, he said that they are given, they're neither in marriage, that the existence, the relationships that we have upon this earth are going to be very different in heaven. It's not going to be husband and wife, son and daughter. We are one spiritual family in God. They will not carry the same. But that's not to say that we're going to be insensitive to our loved ones, because there's another verse. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No tears in heaven is a song we sing, but obviously here there are tears. If there are not tears, what is God wiping from their eyes? All I can say and glean from that passage is that whatever it may be, God will have the answer. And that answer will wipe away the tears, whatever tears we may have, from our eyes when we get to heaven. I think recognition will be wonderful in heaven. But on the other side, I can tell you that with all that is within me this morning, every fiber of my being, I do not want to go to hell. I don't want to be there. But I can also tell you that as bad as hell might be, I could not imagine being in hell and having one of my children come up to me and go, "Dad, why didn't you make it more important? Why didn't you make the Bible important in my life? Why didn't you make church important in my life? Why didn't you show me Christ in my life, in your life? You're a big reason I'm here." I can't imagine an eternity with that on my thoughts. An eternity knowing that I was a party through neglect or unfaithfulness to my child being there. You know, within 5 minutes after death, we will be in a conscious existence in another world. We will believe that God means what He says, and we will have recognition of those around us. And last of all, this morning, 5 minutes after death, we will have memory. Back to Luke chapter 16, He says, "And He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." Verse 25, child, remember. What? Remember. You cannot remember without memory. I think we'll have memory. We'll have a recollection of our lives. Rich man's statement as well, when he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place." He knew his brothers, right? He remembered he had five brothers, but he also remembered that his five brothers were living just like he was living, right? And that if somebody didn't go back and stop them, they were going to come to the same place he was, and he did not want to see that take place. Memory. You know, in teaching the gospel to people, you inevitably run across someone that says, "Well, this loved one or that loved one did not obey the gospel, so I'm not going to obey the gospel," as if obeying the gospel would be some kind of reflection upon their loved ones. You know, they'll ask me, "Do you think my loved one is in hell because they didn't do this or they didn't do that or they did this or did that?" Two things on that. First, we leave that to God. God's the judge. He knows all about those individuals. We do not. Second, though, I can tell you that if we are so unfortunate as to lose loved ones to hell, I can guarantee you that they are not sitting there going, "I can't wait till my loved ones get here and join me." I can guarantee you that they are sitting there just like the rich man saying, "Please send someone back, that my loved one will never come here. I'd rather never see them again than to see them here." So when we hold a stubbornness based on someone else's unbelief and a love that we have for them, we are not loving them. We are only setting ourselves up to hurt them more in hell. Because they don't want us there. They love us too. They don't want to see us suffer like that. No, Abraham's response to that rich man's request was, but Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." He says, remember. He knew his life. He knew their lives, and this shows that he had that memory. And I guess it has to be that way, right? I mean, if we're going to stand and be judged by Christ, we need to have a memory of what we did. In Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus intonates a judgment scene, he says that there are those that will say, "Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that in your name?" And he said, "Depart, I never knew you, because you did not do the will of my Father." But yet they remembered what they did. "We did this, we did that." Matthew chapter 25, "Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you in prison?" And as much as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. They remembered that they had never seen him like that. Standing before judgment, before God in judgment, they had memory of their lives. And the point is, we are the same person. The Revelation martyrs remembered what had happened to them in their lives, that they had been martyred, and they asked for God's vengeance to come down upon that. There is memory, and there is a practical aspect to that. If there is memory of my life, there is no reason that I won't remember this morning. No reason that I won't remember this worship service here and other times that we gather together for worship services. There is no reason why we will not remember preachers begging us and exhorting us to come to Christ, to live for Christ, to do that which is right. Hear them beg and plead, and other people beg and plead us. I have literally seen people grip the seats with white knuckles to keep from going forward. I've known people that would not make eye contact because they knew that they needed to make things right in their lives. There was a gospel meeting one time, and the service was over and everybody left, and there was a few people, including the preacher, still standing on the parking lot there at that congregation. And they were talking, and this was about 35, 40 minutes after the service, and a car drove up in the parking lot of the church, and it said, and the guy got out and said, "I knew I needed to respond tonight, but," he said, "I refused to do it. I just could not bring myself to do it." He said, "But I got home and I couldn't take it anymore, and I had to come back and I have to do what's right." And they took him in, they baptized him into Christ. My friends, how many never return? How many never come back? Now, wouldn't it be terrible to be lost and remember these worship services, to remember the opportunity that we had to hear God's Word and to obey it, to hear a preacher plead, "Won't you come?" and to remember our stubbornness. You know, those things will echo in our minds for the eternal ages. Songs like "Almost Persuaded," "Almost Persuaded," "Almost Cannot Avail," "Almost Is But to Fail," "Sad, sad, that bitter well," "Almost, but lost." It would be terrible to be lost. Think that it would be worse to be lost and hear that song in our minds for the ceaseless ages. "Almost, but lost." Then 5 minutes of death we will remember. If every person knew now what they will know then, like I said, we couldn't build enough church buildings to hold them. Life is short compared to eternity. May we not waste that little time and be lost in eternity. Death is not far away for many of us. Some of you this morning may be thinking where you're going tonight. You may be thinking about where you're going to lunch. You may be thinking about what you're going to do this week. You may be thinking about that right now. But let me tell you right now, you do not need to be thinking about where you're going tomorrow, tonight, or later this afternoon. You need to be thinking about where you're going to be 10,000 years from now. When your body is dust and your soul is in another place. Because folks, that's the only thing that matters right now. It's the only thing that matters as long as you draw the breath of life, is where will you be when you leave this body? Will you be carried to Abraham's bosom? Or will you lift up your eyes in torment with the rich man? You know, I'm not above begging, and I'll beg anybody when it comes to the gospel. I don't want to see anybody in hell. I want to beg you that if you're not a Christian, to become one. To become one before you reach that 5 minutes. Because if you haven't become one before you reach that 5 minutes, it'll be too late at that point, and you'll realize just how badly you should have. It's not a scare tactic. It is just the reality of the situation that we find ourselves in today, that we find ourselves in this life. And if you're an erring Christian, return to God this morning so that you do not join the rich man in hell. You know, this life is brief. James says it's like a vapor that appeareth for a moment and vanisheth away. Brother Melvin Hurd had been attending with his wife for quite some time. He was not a Christian. His wife was, and he'd always came with his wife and didn't show any apparent interest. Brother Melvin suddenly, just one morning, just came down the aisle and shook my dad's hand and sat down on the front bench and My dad had not had a study with him or anything, but he had come for many, many years to church. And he sat down with Brother Melvin and he said, I know I've needed to do this a long time, and I think now's the time. I need to be right with God. My dad baptized him that Sunday morning. Brother Melvin was in good health from all appearances. There was nothing known. My dad baptized that man in that auditorium that Sunday morning, and the next Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock, he was in his casket in front of the pulpit having his funeral. This may very well be your last worship service. It was for Brother Melvin. This may very well be the last opportunity that you have to do what is right before you go to eternity and remember this opportunity, whether you took it or whether you gave it up. And this opportunity is available not now, but always, every moment, every day, to make our lives right and to do what God would have us to do. But now is a time that is guaranteed to us right now. Not guaranteed 2 o'clock today. Not guaranteed next Sunday morning. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ so that 5 minutes after death you'll open up your eyes, you'll have been carried to Abraham's bosom. If you've done those things that are necessary, God bless you for that and continue to live in it. But if you have not, do it now. Because now is the time of salvation. If we can assist you in any way, won't you let us? As we stand and as we sing.